According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are in Galatians 5 tonight. Once we get past the question and answer time, we will be in Galatians 5 once again, taking a look at these threats. Are they threats? Are they promises? He says, if you do this, if you insist on defying the will of God and stepping out of grace, then here's what you can expect. It's not a pleasant set of circumstances, I'll tell you that. All right, Galatians chapter 5. As we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking the Father to set aside distractions and to bless our time in his word this evening. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father. Day by day, moment by moment, your faithfulness is infinite, it is eternal. Father, I ask for your faithfulness once again this evening as we assemble together. Hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that would be coming around here with wrong reasons and whatever else they might be doing, snooping around, Father. We're in your hands. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have had some snoops lately, so keep that in your prayers. And just for wisdom as we deal with what has to be dealt with. So pray for that. All right. Question and answer time. If there's a microphone ready to go, who's the microphone owner? Dan? And or not? Yeah. And I was told that Kevin has our leadoff question. Is that accurate? All right. We'll start there.
Testing. Genesis 14, when God is reprimanding the serpent, we were wondering what form the serpent would be in and if his form was changed at that point into something else. And we were also wondering, short of metaphors and allegories, if the dust that he'll be eating has anything to do with our bodies that we're made of.
Right. Okay. Those are a couple of different questions, connected questions, and now I understand why Dan brought this up at 9 o'clock this morning. Aha, ulterior motives. No, that's fine. Marvelous questions. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. And those expressions there, before I get to the rest of it, before I get to the on your belly you will go and dust you will eat and all the days of your life, I want to back up a little bit because that more than statement is important. More than. It's used twice there in verse 14, and it really goes back to the beginning of the chapter with another more than statement. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. All right, and the language of more than means what you think it means. All right, it's the language of more than. It's the same more than in Hebrew that it is the more than in English. All right, so it's important to note that it doesn't say the serpent was the most crafty of all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. That would include him in the group, right? It would include him in the group. So if I say, for example, that Dan is the smartest of all the men that are in this room, okay? Well, then that includes him. That includes him, right? But if we say that Dan is smarter than all the men that are in this room, well, then that excludes him. That puts him outside the group rather than includes him inside the group. And so the point being, the serpent is not zoological. The serpent is not one of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. He's craftier than all of them because he's not one of them. All right? And so we realize it's not a zoological serpent. It is, in fact, angelic. And that's the nature of Satan. That's the nature of the dragon. The dragon is a serpent and a very large serpent with wings and feet and all that. And that's part of what goes into this now judgment upon the dragon, is that his wings are ripped off, his legs are ripped off, he's put on his belly, and now he's going to slither like zoological serpents that don't have the wings and the glory and the dragon-like, you know, fire-breathing and things that the Leviathan has, that the dragon has. And so that more-than language is significant. And so the more-than language is there in verse 1. The more-than language reappears then in verse 14. Cursed are you more than all cattle. And that's interesting because at the time this was stated, were the cattle yet cursed? Okay, the cattle get cursed as a consequence of Adam's sin, right? The earth gets cursed, the cattle get cursed. But a greater curse than anything that the animals are going to be subject to. And it really, if this serpent was zoological, it wouldn't be fair, theoretically, to curse it more than the cattle because all of the animal realm was under Adam's dominion. See, and so all of the animal realm was cursed under Adam's curse. But this curse seems to be outside of that, seems to be above that, seems to be greater than that, and that's what that is. So, more than every beast of the field, on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, that sparks even more questions, because what do angels eat? All right, and how long do angels live? And what are the days of your life if you are an angel? All right, and if we've already determined that we're out of the spirit realm, or we're out of the zoological realm, and we're in the spirit realm, then what do we understand about those expressions? And that takes us into some other considerations, such as when an angel materializes in this physical universe and the form that it takes in this physical universe, does that form need to eat? Okay? And, you know, as a being of light in the heavenly dimensions and so forth, we don't know if angels eat. We know they sing and we know they speak and they do other things. But I don't know that we ever see angels eating in heaven or in the spiritual dimension like we see, you know, humans and animals eating on earth. But my supposition is that this is now judgment upon the serpent for when he appears in the material universe. So whenever Satan chooses to materialize or is permitted to materialize, he will no longer be able to materialize in his full glorious form. He actually will already has his wings ripped off and his legs ripped off, and he will have to slither whenever he materializes again on planet Earth. So that's my solution to the conundrums there. That's a very long answer maybe to a very short question, and I apologize for that. But there's bigger issues involved. You know, when the angels appear as in the forms of men and they go into Sodom and they grab Lot and pull him behind the door and they shut the door. You know, obviously these are angelic beings, but they are materialized in the physical universe. And so based on that, then we see them eating. They're eating with the Lord and with Abraham, and Sarah had to fix dinner for five all of a sudden. And they go into Sodom and they're touchable, they're tangible, they're grabbing Lot and pulling him behind the door. So, you know, what is the limitation on that? You know, does it ever expire? It says all the days of your life. How long can an angel remain in a physical existence before it expires? You know, even if it does eat, can it remain indefinitely in the material plane? I don't think so. Say so. Anyway, these are things we don't have all the answers to, but we just have little glimpses and clues here and there, and hopefully we'll learn more about that when we may not need to learn more about that when we get there, because I, you know, in the new heavens and new earth, I expect there'll be all new physics involved for light beings in this universe. So, especially since we'll be part of that in our own resurrection. So, all right, you're welcome. Good question there. Other questions tonight? It doesn't have to be angelic. It doesn't have to be. All right, we'll come in here to Carol. Gets our next question. And I forget, some of you don't want your names mentioned on the MP3, I apologize. Someone who may or may not be known as Carol has the next question.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. You described, okay, so let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the... Okay, so several translations say apostasy, some say falling away, and some say rebellion. But you said it's departure.
Yeah, you're reading all those modern translations. That's kind of sad.
Hey, King James is in there. King James has fallen away.
The King James, by the way, is the first English translation to render that as apostasy. Seven English translations prior to the King James translation all rendered it as departure. And so it was not until 1611 with the King James that it got translated as departure, and that kind of affected all the translations even after. But apostasy, correct. And I got this from Tommy Ice, by the way, and I haven't seen all seven for myself, but I have the Wycliffe Bible, and I have Tyndale, and I think I have the Matthew Coverdale edition. Anyway, I have several of those seven. Tommy Ice says there are seven of them prior to King James that all translated it as departure rather than as apostasy. And that's actually a marvelous translation, because the Greek word apostasia does mean departure. And so if you translate it, you translate it as departure. If you transliterate it instead of translate it, then you just give the Greek letters English letters and you come up with apostasy. See, but if you think about what is apostasy? Apostasy is a departure from sound doctrine. It's a departure from orthodoxy. And so the question then is, when we're talking about departure, are we talking about an apostasy of doctrine? Or are we talking about a physical departure from planet Earth? And that's where you go to your context. Actually, you go to your context anyway. Always go to your context. And the chapter begins, "We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." So there you are. The context of this passage deals with our departure. It deals with Jesus Christ returning to the air. It deals with us being gathered together with Him in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And then He takes us, according to John 14, back to heaven to the homes that He has gone to prepare. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, that when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so in this context then, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him is the rapture. That's the rapture of the church. And it's talking about our departure. So we continue, "Do not be disturbed, quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So with regard to the rapture, the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, with regard to the rapture, don't be disturbed if somebody tells you the day of the Lord has come. For it cannot come until the departure comes first. See, now He could have very easily said, it cannot come unless, or will not come, unless the Lord returns and we're gathered together to be with Him. But that would be overly redundant and repetitive, because He already said that in verse 1. And so that phrase in verse 1 about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, all of that then is encapsulated in the word departure. That the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. Then, because of the departure, that lawless one will be revealed. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and so forth. But he cannot be revealed until the departure. See, so that's the context of apostasia there, and that's used to be, it's hard to say how wide accepted that translation is. I think it's growing in acceptance, and I hope so, because I think it's the best rendering. That it has no reference to a Laodicea stage of church history, whereby the bulk of Christianity or the bulk of Christendom on the planet is just in this overall global apostasy kind of a thing. That's why they try to build out of that verse, and I think it's more unnecessary than anything. It reads a lot of stuff into an expression when the text itself, I think, defines the expression. It's our departure when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we're gathered together to Him. Does that make sense? Okay.
It made sense either way. That was the problem.
Ah, okay.
And then I had the conversation.
You can kind of make it make sense in the wrong way, but I think in this way it's simpler.
Well, when you're talking about being deceived, and
right,
then it talks about apostasy.
Well, that's true. Yeah.
That's why it's kind of like,
Okay. All right. We'll give the last call to Casey then. You get our final question. The cleanup hitter.
So we don't live under law. We're studying that right now.
I'm sorry?
Tonight, right? We don't live under law.
Correct. We're not under Mosaic law.
Grace, but we still draw principles from the law in a lot of ways. But we know, like, Peter had the vision with the sheet, and God said, "What I say is clean, don't call unclean."
Mm-hmm.
So when we're studying the law, how do you differentiate between, like, ceremony things that we don't have to be concerned with and sin,
mm-hmm,
which is we do want to be concerned with, right?
Oh, yeah. No, I think that's an excellent question. I think, you know, I'm very fond of pork chops and bacon and whatnot. But no, I think, first of all, you ask yourself, is it normative in terms of what pleases or displeases God? You know, if it displeases God because it defies his image or it attacks his character, then it's going to be sin in any stewardship, Israel or the church or whatever, law or no law. If it displeases God, it displeases God. Those are the moral issues. So the ceremonial issues were never binding on any Gentile nation, and it would be ludicrous for a Gentile nation to try to replicate the ceremonial aspects of the priesthood or the rituals there. And I think then in terms of bringing it into the church, as far as our application goes, if we've got a New Testament passage that corroborates it, you know, I can find thou shalt not commit adultery in the New Testament, things like that. 9 of the 10 commandments I can find in the New Testament in terms of everything except the sixth day Sabbath, the keeping the seventh day Sabbath, for example. But yeah, the other commandments we can find in the New Testament about stealing and murder and so forth. I think it's just a matter of considering, and if, in fact, God himself has explicitly laid it aside, like he did with the dietary laws, if he has explicitly said, look, all the dietary expectations are now over and done with, well, then we accept that, okay? We absolutely accept that. But that's where we draw the line. That's what we limit it to, right? And so if a homosexual activist or somebody else wants to come along and say, well, you know, Leviticus doesn't exist anymore because Jesus said you can eat pork. Well, wait a minute. Okay. Yeah, I get the fact that Jesus came out and explicitly said that dietary stuff is over and done with now, but he never came along to say, oh, and by the way, it's just free-willing fornication, whatever you want to do now. That's not in the New Testament for the body of Christ. And really, it's a disingenuous argument on their part because they're picking and choosing their arguments based on the outcome they want to come to.
And monogamy predates Levitical law to Eden, right?
Monogamy?
Monogamy between a man and a woman.
Oh, yeah. I mean, so yeah, he made Eve. He didn't give her Adam a harem and said, here you go, here's your multiple wives and that. No, the polygamy question, though, as a matter of permissive will, that's a separate discussion related to that. Because under the levirate marriage, you had to marry your brother's, you know, if your brother dies, you've got to marry his widow and bring up a child in his name, which makes you a polygamist, assuming you're already married, too. So, yeah. All right. Well, thank you, sir. Appreciate that. Let's go to Galatians 5 then and pick up where we left off Sunday morning. Sunday morning just flew by. I can't believe I looked at the clock and it was 10:30 and I couldn't believe that we had used the entire hour already in looking at these things. Again, we're talking about the benefits that we forsake. After all of these chapters of telling them not to do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, begging with them, giving them allegory, giving them everything imaginable, he finally concludes here in this entire discourse by saying, all right, if you now do it, and that's verse 2 of chapter 5. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And the particular aspect, the very first item that they were going to do in this legalism, in this return to the elemental things, is that they were going to submit themselves to these troublemakers, to these Judaistic troublemakers, and they were going to have a mass circumcision event to bring all of these Gentile believers under a yoke of Mosaic law. And it's nonsensical. It makes no sense at all, but they were going to do it. And in spite of all the argumentation Paul's giving them here in the book of Galatians, through the end of chapter 4, it still appears to Paul anyway that they're going to insist on it. So he says, if you insist on it, here's what you can expect. And there's a number of consequences there. And so, under the heading of freedom must be defended, that's what we've titled verses 1 through 15, under this heading, in defending your freedom and standing firm in the freedom we have, since Christ has set us free, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's an imperative we're supposed to follow. You and I better stand firm and defend the freedom of grace, or why are we even here? What are we doing? Now, in this, the third point of study talks about these consequences. Those who insist on volitionally defying Paul's admonishment will face a consequence. In fact, they're going to face a series of consequences as we outline them here in verse 2 and verse 3 and in verse 4. So the first consequence then in verse 2 is that we lose our profitability. We lose the daily benefit or profit. Forsaking Jesus' provided freedom also forsakes Jesus' daily profitability. And this is the consequence that's listed there in verse 2. Christ will be of no benefit to you. Talking about the experiential benefits that we have in Christ and what we forsake when we forsake those benefits. And I don't want to repeat those. We listed four of them for you in the subpoints, and we did that a week ago tonight, and we looked at them again somewhat on Sunday morning as well. So I don't want to repeat two classes again tonight related to these things that we forsake. But we're given an awful lot just by being in Christ day by day. All right? And you'll forget the eternal benefits of going to heaven when you die and having eternal life and all that. The temporal benefits, the daily practical benefits right here, right now. And you're throwing all of those out the window when you depart from grace. Okay? So that includes Christ living in us. That forsakes the benefit of clothing ourselves with Christ. And the benefit of having, remember what happens when you're clothed with Christ? You're making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. You're actually taking preventative measures to head off sin at the pass. All right? Well, you're forsaking that when you leave the realms of grace. When you plunge into realms of legalism, forget about heading sin off of the pass. You're on the fast track, railroad track right to sin. You also forsake the benefit of divine viewpoint and perspective, and you forsake the benefit of effective fellowship. Of effective fellowship. Legalists can't have fellowship. Fellowship has to be grace-oriented. See, because the Father and the Son are grace-oriented. The best legalists can do is have a counterfeit form of what they call fellowship, but typically it devolves, it's basically just a legalistic comparison of why I'm better than you, all right? Or why you think you're better than me, but you're not really. And we can kind of compare our legalistic long noses and see who can look down the longer nose at the other person. And that's not fellowship, all right? Without grace, there's no fellowship possible. And The Philemon verse 6 talks about the effectiveness of the faith takes place through the full knowledge, the epinosis of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. All right. Then where we ran out of time on Sunday is the second consequence. That is, Mosaic law must be kept in its entirety. Paul says here in verse 3, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And so here's consequence number two, all right? Consequence number two, if you insist on taking a step that direction, is that one step is all it takes, and now you're totally overwhelmed, all right? Because if you keep one point of the law, you've got to keep the entire law. And this principle, I think, ought to be overwhelming and intimidating and fearful and ought to be just motivating for anybody to just bail immediately and say, I can't live up to that. Nobody can live up to that. I've got to keep the whole law. Who can do that? All right? Understanding that, of course, as I said on Sunday, Mosaic law is not Golden Corral. It's not a buffet. You can't pick and choose and say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. It's the whole thing or nothing under Mosaic law. And the points that are here, again, Galatians 5:3, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Romans 3:25, James 2, verses 10 and 11, and actually on Sunday I was suspicious of that Romans 3:25, and I think people decided it was Romans 2:25, and I even stayed suspicious after that. So I'm going to continue to research that and find, I'm going to remember to research that, which I haven't done since Sunday, and try to find the verse that I intended for that. But in James 2, verses 10 and 11, it is blatant. It is out there and very explicitly, James 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And that's because God's standard is perfection. 100% perfection. Absolute righteousness. Absolute holiness. You and I, as relative creatures, that boggles our mind. We don't get that because we're so finite, we're so flawed, we're so imperfect anyway. If I kept 612 out of the 613 commandments, I'd be feeling pretty good about myself, right? Because I'd be looking around thinking, hey, I kept 612 out of 613. And that's a whole lot better than most of these other, you know, chumps around here that couldn't keep half of those. Okay? But God says no. Even one violation violates all of them. You become guilty of all. So you're not just guilty of the one point you actually did break. You're guilty of all the points you thought you kept and all the other ones. So you're guilty on 613 counts. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, guess what? You have become a transgressor of the law. And so you've broken all of them. So, you know, as far as Mosaic law is concerned, I am a murderer. I am an adulterer. I am a rapist. I am a thief. I am a everything. I've done it all. Because if you break one, you've broken them all. And so, man, on that case, what can you do but throw yourself on the mercy of the court and beg for forgiveness? And that forgiveness is found in Christ, the one who did keep it all, the one who accepted the wrath in my place, who accepted the imputation of my sin. He who knew no sin took my sin so that I could have the righteousness of God in him. And that's just a terrible consequence. I don't think people realize this. I think they dabble with things. They dabble with sin, and they don't realize how quickly they get sucked into even deeper, darker things than they ever dreamed of. They dabble with legalism, and they don't realize how they get sucked into deeper, darker things than they ever dreamed of. And you just take one step in that, and you are absorbed into the entire failure of what that's about. So Mosaic law must be kept in its entirety. Not only does Paul say this, Paul actually testifies to this. And as it says, I testify. Martoreo is the verb on this. And this is a serious deal. Paul not only says this, he testifies to this fact. And we ran out of time dealing with this testimony on Sunday, and I want to get right back to it here tonight, just to express the seriousness of this, right? And you know, I suppose we can relate to this in any judicial proceeding. You know, if you're lying in public, well, all right. But if you're lying on the witness stand under oath, that's a different issue, okay? If a politician's lying to you in a campaign ad, well, that's just kind of expected, you know? In fact, who's not lying to me in a political campaign ad or what have you? But under oath, with your hand on the Bible and your right hand in the air, and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And here's the thing. In the judicial setting, as a witness on the stand, you are now accountable, and that judge holds you accountable in anything that is proven to be perjury, anything that's proven to violate the sanctity of the court. See? And so to defy the court, to be in contempt of court through perjuring yourself under oath in any secular application is supposed to be a big deal. Okay? And sadly, I think our culture has even gone wishy-washy on that, because then, you know, you'll have other lawyers that'll come along and say, well, it wasn't really perjury, or well, it was just about sex, so we understand it. Different things like that, and we make excuses for perjury under oath. All right? Well, the God of truth, it doesn't play those games. And under oath before him as the God of truth, as the God of justice, of fairness, this is a serious deal. When you stand and you testify, that's a serious deal. And so this expression that's found in Acts, it's found in Ephesians, it's found in 1 Thessalonians, and we covered Acts 2 and Acts 20 already. I'll just grab them quickly and then we'll proceed. I won't illustrate like we did on Sunday. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 is Peter's testimony here on the day of Pentecost. And this is where he's convicting them of their role, how Israel crucified their Messiah. And he just lays it out there, quoting Scripture, proving prophetically how these things are fulfilled in Christ, that Jesus, the resurrected Messiah, is the one that's not abandoned to Sheol. He wasn't talking about David. David is dead, and he's still dead, and his grave is still with us. But Jesus died and didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day. They're witnesses to the Scripture being fulfilled. And as he brings his sermon, it's a powerful sermon, and as he brings it to a close, David is now seated in heaven. You guys crucified him and kept him from claiming the throne of David. So guess where he's sitting down now? He's now seated at the right hand of God. And the Father says, sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If you don't think that text was powerful, man, just see how Jesus used it against his opponents. So therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified. And they knew it. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Okay? And this is vital. Don't try to turn this into a New Testament gospel passage. This is not the Philippian jailer saying, what must I do to be saved? This is Israel recognizing they've crucified their Christ and being convicted of that, saying, what do we do now? All right? What do we do now? And you'll never encounter anybody in this circumstance because we're 2,000 years too late. But what they needed to do now at that time was to repent and be baptized. All right? So don't use that in your gospel preaching. Don't tell an unbeliever today to repent and be baptized. All right? Take them to Acts 16. Don't take them here. But those who crucified the Christ needed to have a change of thinking as to who the Christ was. They need to accept him as the Christ. And then they need to identify with the body of Christ. They need to publicly identify that they have lost their stewardship, that the stewards on earth are no longer the Jewish people, but are now Jew and Gentile baptized into union with Jesus Christ as a whole new creation. And that's a public testimony through the public ritual of water baptism. So repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you will be saved. You're already saved. They're Old Testament believers that need an adjustment, an attitude adjustment, a thinking adjustment called repentance as to who Jesus is. And then they'll be ushered into the church age. And then, crossing over from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer, they receive the package that a New Testament believer receives, including God the Holy Spirit. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Again, that's not for our use today in any kind of gospel presentation. If you want someone to get saved today, it's out of context to try to plug that verse in there and say, be saved from this perverse generation. And, you know, admittedly, our generation's pretty perverse right now. But the context here is, again, the generation that crucified the Christ and said, his blood be upon our heads and upon our children. All right? They put themselves under a vow and under a defiance of the Lord God of the universe, and they're gonna pay for it in 70 AD. So that's the solemn testimony there. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has solemn testimony to the elders of Ephesus. In Acts 20, verses 21 and 26, Paul, in reviewing his ministry in Ephesus, mentions how basically he had a 3-year ministry in Ephesus, and there was a lot of crying. A lot of tears. It wasn't an easy ministry. But serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And notice, solemnly testifying. This is our term. This is the martyreo terminology where we are witnesses before the court of heaven in the eyes of men. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God, that would be for the Jews, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some dispensational aspects we want here in terms of those Old Testament believers he was trying to cross into the church age, and then those flat-out unbelievers that needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. All right, so they had two different kinds of conversions they were working on in the first century. You and I don't have to worry about converting Old Testament believers into New Testament believers. Nobody's left alive anymore that got saved before 33 AD. All right. So there's the solemnly testifying there. And again, more solemn testimony comes in verse 26. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Because he's taught the whole council. He hasn't ducked anything. He has not hidden from one realm of doctrine that the Ephesian believers needed. that he had taught them everything. And so it says in verse 25, "Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face, that you'll never hear me teach another sermon. I'm not coming back to Ephesus ever again," Paul says. They didn't have MP3s or websites and stuff like that back then. "You'll no longer see my face, and therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He had taught in the whole council. His hands were clean. And so we have issues there. All right. So this is the nature of solemn testimony. This is serious stuff. Chapter 26 and verse 22. Acts 26:22. More solemn testimony. In one of his trials here, this one's before King Agrippa. And talking about his ministry and then how the Jews didn't like it. Okay. And in verse 21, it is interesting. Verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." Similar to the Baptist message, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And any time he encountered an Old Testament believer that needed to be crossed into the church, this is what Paul was doing. "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." You know, if they're mad at me, they need to get mad at the scriptures. You know, search the scriptures, see if these things are so. The noble-minded Bereans, that's what they were doing. But these angry Judaizers, they're not going to listen to any of that. They hate that. They've been hating that for a long, long time. That's why they crucified Christ. So they don't hate it any less now. "That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." You know, and as if you've been with us through 63 weeks of Isaiah, that's the kind of thing that you ought to be able to see with the hindsight of church age perspective, right? But could they have seen it without the church age perspective? Could they have seen it if they were just humble before the message of Isaiah? Jesus said they could. All right, Paul said they could. Because at the point where Paul's making these arguments, they don't have Hebrews yet. They don't have Ephesians yet. All right, they got Isaiah, though. And they've got the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ as testified to by the apostles. All right, so solemn testimony. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And this, in chapter 4, we have the marvelous mystery of the church, not known in previous generations, but revealed to the apostles and the prophets, that there is now one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have a whole new creation called the body of Christ, the church age, and the gifts that come therefore, and everything that's centered on this. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. This is all new stuff. None of that was in the Old Testament. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And this marvelous text that relates to the church age, okay? And the benefit of growing in the Word of God, the benefit of being anchored, secure, we're not tossed to and fro by waves of doctrine. We're not following the craftiness and the deceitful scheming, but we're growing together. Each one of us individually is growing, but all of us together are growing. And so speaking the truth in love, or actually truthing in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. That is not an Old Testament message. Israel has no frame of reference to make any sense out of any of this. But the church does, because we are a body that are connected together with the ligaments and the joints. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So each member grows, and then together the entire body grows. So this I say and affirm. Now notice that affirm there. That's what we're talking about. And he's not alone in this either, by the way. And I affirm together with the Lord. All right? So there's another witness who can validate what he's saying here on this stand. That you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In the whole message that Jesus gave his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, that entire upper room discourse, the upper room and the walk to the garden discourse, is the digestive doctrine that he blessed his disciples with on the night in which he was betrayed. Then after the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to think back and make sense out of that mystery doctrine he was giving them there in that upper room about this new walk, about being filled with the Holy Spirit, about the body building itself up in love, about the imminent rapture of the church, about abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine and bearing fruit, about everything that's taught there in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and the high priestly prayer in John 17. And so now Paul adds his testimony to what Jesus testified and said, we are a whole new creation and we have a whole new walk. And so he's affirming this. He's testifying to this. That old walk is empty, the futility of their mind. That's not us. That's not us. All right. There's more. This whole paragraph is beautiful, going down to verse 24. This is why we're in the Word of God. This is why we're living in the Word of God. Notice, without it, being darkened in their understanding, that's verse 18, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's how we used to be before our salvation. That's not us any longer. That's the old man. That's not us. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now let me ask you something, and this is pretty hopeless, right? But if you are a believer, a saved one, and you're not living in the Word of God, are you any different than this? No, that's what Romans 12 is all about. If you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you are conformed to this world, conformed to this ion, this age, all right? And so this hopeless life, this darkened, ignorant life of the unbeliever, that's yours too in your carnality. That's any believer that's not being renewed in the spirit of their mind. We'll see that here as well. He says, but you did not learn Christ this way. Isn't this a beautiful thing? It doesn't say you did not receive Christ. It says you did not learn Christ in this way. These facets of what we're talking about in terms of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, walking in the Spirit, the application, it's all experiential. It's all about how we're learning. It's about how our thinking is being renewed. Because that didn't just happen automatically the moment you got saved. You got saved and you didn't know anything that you didn't know before other than the fact that now you're saved. All right, you know that. All right, but you didn't just immediately receive a full imputation of church age doctrine, right? As a matter of fact, you still got a whole lot of garbage to unlearn, a whole lot of nasty, ugly, untruth, dark stuff that you used to call knowledge or think was knowledge, falsely called knowledge, that you accumulated as an unbeliever. All these attitudes, if you thought what religious people were about or whatever. And now, thankfully, you've received Christ. You're going to start to learn Christ, okay? That's why if you lead somebody to the Lord, man, don't just tell them, hope you find a good church somewhere. Take them to a good church somewhere and then walk with them. Hold their hand. Teach them. All right, you did not learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. That's why in John chapter 8, Jesus starts speaking to those Jews who had believed in him and said, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the same message here. Paul is testifying to what Jesus testified to in John chapter 8. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Notice that's still an ongoing process. Even though you're saved, that old man is still there, and that old man is actually getting worse. It's getting worse. Like everything else in this fallen world, it gets worse. Does cancer get worse, or does it get better over time? All right? Your ailments, your arthritis, your everything, does it get better or does it get worse over time? Let me tell you, it's a fallen world. It's getting worse over time. And you just sit there and think, well, it'll work itself out. It'll get better. No, it's going to get worse. Okay? I'm not going to go see a doctor. They don't know anything anyway. It'll get better. No, it's going to get worse. Okay? And I agree with you on the doctor thing, but it's going to get worse. And notice, though, you lay aside the old self because now you've got a choice. You don't have to wear that old self anymore. You can lay it aside. And every single day, you ought to just lay it aside, put on the new man. You make the choice every morning how you get dressed. Okay? Nobody gets dressed on accident. Right? Everybody gets dressed on purpose. You're wearing what you intended to wear. Okay? So you lay aside the old self. You put on the new self. And notice that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's Ephesians 4:23, and it's a perfect parallel with Romans 12:2. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That doesn't mean you go to church so you feel better. It means you learn doctrine so that your mind is trained in the realms of truth. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You know, unfallen Adam was created in the image of God, but then Adam fell. So now we have this new nature, again, in the created in the likeness of God. We've got to put that new self on, created in righteousness and the holiness of the great emotional experience you get when you're singing and worshiping. Oh, no, wait, it doesn't say that. Righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's why we truth one another in love, okay? And I love the way truth is turned into a verb there. We truth one another in love. All right, so there's the necessity. And it's not automatic. It's not easy. It takes work. You have to be diligent to present yourself approved. It doesn't say, you know, be lazy to present yourself approved. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. So much that that goes into that. All right, then finally, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. And what a contrast. I mean, the Thessalonian believers contrasted with the Galatian believers. Pretty different. First Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 11. Not only did Paul testify, but he even called upon them to testify. You are witnesses, and so is God. So the Thessalonians are testifying. God himself is testifying. And there's so much here in this chapter. And he's just reminding them of everything, that they weren't phonies. They weren't stealing from them. They weren't ripping them off. They weren't there to as a pretext for greed. Verse 9 says, "You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." All right, so there it is. And what do? When you're trying to teach truth? You exhort, that doesn't work, so you encourage, that doesn't work, so you implore, and that doesn't work, so you pray. All right? And then they may do what they're going to do anyway. And so then you tell them what the consequences are. "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And the order on that, I think, is vital, that we recognize that it's not walking so that we can earn or deserve something. We're walking because he's already put us in this kingdom and glory. He's the God who already has called us. He's the God who already has transferred us. We're already there. What he's done for us by grace, and it's already done. So we're not working to deserve it, and we're not working to pay him back for it. We're working in appreciation and in a manner that's compatible with what he's already designed on our behalf. All right, so there it is. You would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. So these are the testimony passages. And anytime Paul's using the term, it's a pretty big deal. It's a serious matter. And there, people are being called to witness. Everything is to be confirmed by everyone who can bear witness. And sometimes it's God himself or it's other believers or whoever. But it's all open on a public, transparent basis. See? And I think that's significant. So much of the angelic conflict is cast in this judicial terminology, whereby everything is above board and witnessed by God and the angels alike, elect angels and fallen angels in agreement to what they're observing in the human realm. All right, so there's the consequence there. The third consequence, back to Galatians now, there's a third consequence. Remember, the first consequence is Christ is no benefit to you. Christ is no benefit to you. The second consequence is you've got to keep the whole law. You can't just keep part of it. Second consequence is now you've got to keep all of it. Third consequence, you have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And who has? You who are seeking to be justified by law. All right, so here's a you who in verse 4, and here's the consequence. Some point C, abandonment of grace is a fall from grace. And it is an experiential, temporal severing from the abundant life in Christ. Again, please don't take this as a loss of salvation passage. None of these are. Every single one of these consequences is temporal, experiential. But it is an experiential, temporal severing from the abundant life in Christ. All right? And that's the language that we have here in verse 4. Severed. Severed. Fallen. All right, severed. If you think about it, how tragic is this to be severed from grace, to be severed from the abundant life, from the very reason why he came. I came that you would have life and that you would have it abundantly, is what Jesus said. And you say, I'm going to give that legalism a shot. That seemed to do great things to the Jewish people before Christ arrived. You know, I mean, how insane. How absolutely blithering stupid can you be? And it's almost tragic, and I'm not going to try to get political tonight, but it just naturally happens sometimes. If you've seen something that never has ever worked ever, like legalism to the Jewish people, and you see that something better than legalism has been provided, like grace to the body of Christ, okay? Don't get ahead of me here. I'm making a great point. You're going to ruin it. All right, but the point is, yeah, you see something and it's failed every time. Spectacularly so. With millions dead. All right, and you see the outcome of socialism or communism is just shared misery. And yeah, you can have this utopia of equality and everybody's equally horrible. You know, poor, destitute, it's tragic. And they just lie and lie and delude themselves and tell you how great it is in Sweden or how great it is in Denmark or whatever. And they have this imaginary ideal of how marvelous and perfect it is in all these places. I notice they're not moving to those places to join in the great perfection that's there. Because the truth is it's not there. That the wealthiest of the wealthy live moderately by American standards. You know, I mean, the very well-to-do might have 1,200 square feet. Okay? But the average has got 800 square feet or 700 square feet, and they're walking everywhere or doing whatever. Okay? Now I'm getting all political in that. But the point is, law never did anybody any good and as a basis of experiential justification. It certainly didn't do Israel any good. And we were redeemed from the law. Why are we going back to it? So you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And every advantage we have, and again, I would point back to those benefits that we have from verse 2. All those amazing benefits we have of being in union with Christ, Christ living in us, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. Throw all that away. And now you're going to operate day by day on human effort, on what you can earn and deserve, on what you can do. You know, to you be the glory, great things you think you've done. All right? And you're severed from Christ. Jesus has no fellowship with any of that. The Father has no fellowship with any of that. It is a severing. And that's what we're dealing with here. Understand that our standing in grace is a sphere, and we're walking away from that. When we come back on Sunday morning, we'll dwell with this. We'll talk about this sphere, this introduction. Okay? Let me just quickly. Romans 5. Remember the outline of Romans? We have an introduction to this grace in which we stand. Remember, we have all the sinners in the early chapters, the Gentile sinners, the immoral depravity, the moral depravity, the religious depravity. Everybody's depraved. No depravity is better than any other depravity. We all need a Savior. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's your outline for Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. You get to Romans 4, and there's an answer for all of our depravity. That is, get saved. Be justified by grace through faith. All right? It's not by works. It's by faith that you can be justified. Now, being justified is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. And that's what happens when we cross from chapter 4 into chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Oh, what's that? You know, stop already. I'm content. I'm happy. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. Leave me alone. All right? No, it's bigger than that. Okay? And remember, if you take one step on that law, that road of law, you got to keep the whole law. Well, guess what? You take one step in the realm of faith. You get saved by grace through faith. There's a long road in front of you. And that's called the Christian way of life. And it's supposed to be by grace through faith, same as your salvation. So through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now get to stand in a sphere called grace. The very grace that saved us, that gets to be the grace we get to stand in. It's a realm. It's a sphere. It's an energy field that binds all living things. No, it's not that. But think about it, okay? Get a little Star Wars metaphoric on you here. But understand, all right? That's all fiction and make-believe and actually adapted Buddhist-type stuff, okay? Forget all that. But what's the reality? The reality is we're saved by grace. We now stand in a sphere of grace. And it surrounds us and binds us and controls us and sustains us. It does all the wonderful things that Ben Kenobi promised Luke that the Force would do for him. Okay? And more. All right? Until you're severed from Christ. Until you've fallen from grace. And now all of a sudden, you're cut off. You no longer have the recognition of that grace working in you. It's no longer alive as it should be alive. You no longer have that sphere. When you lose that sphere of grace, what else do you lose? I didn't read the rest of the verse. It says, there's grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. You want to know why so many Christians are without hope? Why they're hopeless? Why you're hopeless from time to time? Why I'm hopeless from time to time? Well, guess what? There's no hope at all if you're not standing in the sphere of grace. How could you possibly have any positive anticipation, any elpis, any hope as God defines hope when you have departed from this grace in which we're supposed to be standing? The legalist doesn't have any hope, not of the biblical kind. All right, well, that's where we'll pick up. This is kind of the sub-points here, 1 and 2 under point C, and then we're done with main point 3, and then we'll move on to verses 5 and 6 as we proceed from there. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness, and I pray that you would make these verses very real to each one of us, that we realize grace is a sphere in which we stand, and we never want to be severed from that. We never want to fall from that. And Father, we know what the outcome is like, because that's what you saved us out of as unbelievers, Father. We don't want any part of that darkened understanding or that empty, futile way of thinking. Father, you in your grace have placed us in this marvelous sphere of light, in this marvelous sphere of grace. And Father, we're privileged. We count it an honor to stand in that, to stand firm in that, even as we're standing firm in this freedom. So I pray, Father, that you would make these passages come alive. And if any of us are drifting or wobbling a bit, on the verge of tottering and falling, then, Father, use these verses to wake us up and stabilize us and, once again, put us on the alert so that we take heed lest we fall. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.